Well, good morning again. Please open your Bibles to John chapter 10, be starting in verse 22 today. So if I ask the question, who is Jesus? What would your answer be? Don't shout it out to me, but think about what your answer would be to yourself. I'm sure that a lot of people in here would have some very definite answers to that question, but some of us might not. Some of us might not be, might not answer with, you know, he's the Son of God, he died for my sins. Some might answer with, he's a historical figure. Some might answer, he's a myth. Some might answer, there are various things. But your answer to that question is incredibly important because it impacts not only the here and now, but it impacts eternity. It impacts eternity for you and the here and now for you, and it impacts the here and now and eternity for others. It's an incredibly important question. Yet, so many people who have asked that throughout the centuries have come up with the wrong conclusions. And we're going to meet some men like that today in John chapter 10. They've got the right question, but they've got the wrong conclusion. And Jesus wasn't always, he didn't always declare himself to be God with power. I mean, he did enough saying of who he was. He would tell them things. He also did enough actions to lead you to believe that this was no mere ordinary man or even a mere ordinary prophet. But God doesn't always show up in the town square and announce himself. And even if he did, it probably wouldn't make a whole lot of difference in a lot of people's lives. I mean, I was telling the class this morning, you know, Israel, the Exodus, saw some incredible miracles. All the plagues in Egypt, they saw God lead them in a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. They saw the Red Sea divide and then swoosh back down over the Egyptian army after Israel had gone through. They ate manna in the desert. They saw water come from a rock. There was the miraculous provision of quail. They heard God's voice from the mountain. And yet, many of them didn't believe. Many of them didn't have faith. What God does is he gives us enough information that for those who have the faith to believe, He gives us enough information to start questioning, but he doesn't necessarily show. Now, he's going to one day show up on earth and declare exactly who he is, and even then, Revelation says there will be people who will shake their fists at him. It's an incredibly important question, and Jesus didn't always answer it directly, I am God, even with his allies. Remember John the Baptist when he was in prison? This is in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, now when John the Baptist, while imprisoned, when he heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, oh yeah, I'm he, just go tell him. That's not what he said. Even for John the Baptist, who was one of his the greatest of the prophets, one of his closest allies, he said, go and report to John what you hear and see. That the blind receive sight and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. One of my old seminary profs used to say of this passage in Matthew 11 that it was like the calling card for the Messiah. You know, he just pulled it out. Here's the Messiah. This is my calling card. Blind receiving the sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, dead are raised, the gospel is preached to the poor. This is proof that I am he. It's a compilation of a couple of Old Testament texts from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. These are the things that Messiah was expected to be doing. And he was doing those. By the way, for those who doubt the veracity of Scripture, one has to remember that the book of Isaiah, from whom these quotes come, there is a scroll that dates from the Dead Sea Scrolls that dates from anywhere from 300 to 100 BC that contains that information prior to Christ's time. That's a fun fact that I thought I'd throw that out there just so that you would know that. It's important for us. It's important especially as today we look at the text, which is still dealing with the after effects of the man who was born blind and now can see. And the discussion that Jesus had, we saw last week, about shepherding and the Jewish leaders and leadership. Today they're going to corner him. And they certainly have the right question. They want to know for certain, are you the Messiah? Tell us plainly, they're going to ask. But it's tragic that they come up with the wrong conclusion. But this is a question we all have to ask ourselves. And this is a question where the conclusion has implications for the rest of eternity. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our time together. Father, Lord, I just want to pray this morning that you would speak to your people through your word. Father, may the words that I say not be, well, may it be of no importance compared to the word that you have written and you have spoken. And may that word change us, conform us, and change us into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. So John chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse number 22. This is right after the discussion of the Good Shepherd. Jesus has declared, I am the Good Shepherd, I lead my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me because I'm God's shepherd. And those who aren't hearing my voice aren't God's sheep, is kind of the point that he was making there. And that's going to come back again today. But verse 22, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. That puts this episode about 2 to 3 months after the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was roughly the time frame where the blind man received his sight. It's winter, and therefore probably rainy and cold in Jerusalem, so it's normal that Jesus would be in Solomon's colonnade because it had a roof, so it had some protection against the weather. And the time was the Feast of Dedication. And you won't find the Feast of Dedication in the book of Leviticus. You can look. In fact, I encourage you to read Leviticus sometime. It's great reading. But this holiday isn't in there because this one occurred after Leviticus. In fact, this holiday reflects on something that occurred between the two testaments, between the closing of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew. We know this feast today as Hanukkah. So this is the Hanukkah time in Israel, and it's held to commemorate the cleansing of the temple by a man named Judas Maccabeus after it was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Antiochus was a Seleucid ruler. He was Greek, and he wanted to do away with all things Jewish in Israel. He outlawed the Old Testament. He outlawed the offering of sacrifices at the temple. In fact, he set up a statue of Zeus inside the Jewish temple and offered a pig on it. So the whole thing was unclean for a period of years. And against all odds, again, this was about 170 BC, but against all odds, the Maccabees, led by Judas, his nickname, I love this, was the Hammer. Judas the Hammer Maccabees, they successfully led a rebellion against Antiochus and cleansed the temple, restored it to its rightful worship. So in this holiday, holiness, cleansing, restoration, it's a festival known as a festival of lights, because, and we know that today from the menorah that they light on Hanukkah. The lights symbolizing the presence of God and the restored worship in the temple. These are big themes during this feast. And John no doubt gives us this time to highlight Jesus' own fulfillment of those big themes in the life of Jews during this festival and during this entire conversation. So it's during this time, during the time of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedications, verse 24, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Gathered around him might be a little soft. They encircled him. You know, they had him cornered. And they want him to say, now tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or are you not? Can I say that the first time I read this, I was just like, really? Like he hasn't been plain enough up to this point? Like the works that he's been doing and the things that he's been saying, how much more information do you really need? I mean, these guys knew their Old Testaments. These guys knew Isaiah. They knew what the calling card for the Messiah was supposed to be. And what has Jesus been saying of himself to these people? He's been saying, I am the good shepherd. I am the door to the sheep pen. I am the light. I am from above. I am he. Before Abraham, I am. He's been telling them, and a couple of times they picked up stones to stone him. They're getting it. Why are they, I don't think these guys are curious, is my point here. I think what they want is they want him to say something straightforward so they can accuse him and so that they can take him to trial and be done with him because they are so tired of this troublemaker, Jesus. They want a Messiah, but they want a Messiah along the lines of the hammer. They want a military leader who's going to purge Israel of the Roman influence and throw off the yoke of oppression. That's the kind of guy they want. But they also want one who's going to fall in line behind them. They want a leader who's going to fall in line behind them regarding everything else. It's no wonder Jesus seldom used the term Messiah of himself. He didn't, with that kind of an expectation, he sort of avoided it because they had expectations that weren't actually going to happen. So they want to accuse him here. They're not particularly receptive to his messiahship. They want to accuse him of a crime. But even though they got bad motives, they do at least have the right question. They're asking the right question. Who are you? Now, if I'm Jesus, I'm also kind of banging my head, you know, against one of the columns. What does it take for you guys to get it? Of course, Jesus isn't me. He's not banging his head. He knows why. But it is an opportunity for him one last time for these leaders to review the facts that he's been claiming since chapter 4. And this really is kind of it for Judea and Jerusalem. You know, he's going to leave here in a few verses, and he's not coming back to Jerusalem until Palm Sunday. He'll be back to Bethany, but he's not coming back to Jerusalem until Palm Sunday. This is it for the holy city of God. So verse 25, he replies to them. Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. Two things in this verse. Number one, Jesus is reestablishing by his words, I have said who I am. I've told you who I am many, many times. Maybe not as clearly as they would like, but their attitudes here show that it really wouldn't have made much of a difference anyway. These people had a preconceived idea of what Messiah would be, and Jesus wasn't it. Their Messiah is not going to break the man-made Sabbath laws. Their Messiah is going to fall in line behind him. And he's been saying, I am the good shepherd. I am the fountain of living waters. I am the water of life. Before Abraham, I am. His words indicate who he is. But don't just believe him based on the words. Believe him also based on his actions, on his works. What has he been doing? Well, he's been healing the lame. He's been restoring sight to the blind. He's been cleansing lepers, giving hearing to the deaf. Feeding multitudes, calming storms, turning water into wine. And when he's not doing that, he's walking on the water. He's doing these things. One has to admit that these works bear some scrutiny. They should at least lend an air of credibility to his words. And for some people, those with open minds and with open hearts, they did. but not so much for the Jewish leaders. They didn't believe him. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, or I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. They didn't believe him because they were predisposed not to. They weren't his sheep. You know, and he continues the shepherd metaphor here. Those who do not belong to him don't hear him. If they were his sheep, they would hear, and certainly they would follow. And Jesus has said these things before. Back in John 8, he said, so they were saying to him, where is your Father? And Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. And by extension, if you knew my Father, you would know me as well. Those who belong to God are ultimately going to hear his voice and follow him. And it's one of those man's responsibility and God's sovereignty, you know, fulcrum things again, the seesaw thing, the balance. Where is it? It's a matter of perspective. From our point of view, from a human point of view, we become his sheep when we believe. But from God's point of view, we believe because we are his sheep. Now, how does that work? I don't know. That's a mystery that God hasn't revealed to me, and I don't think he's revealed to very many. I don't know how that works. We can't explain it, but Scripture says both. So we go with both. But one of the important things here for us is this is one of the most clear presentations of eternal security we could ever hope for. I mean, and we got to understand this. Once you belong to Jesus, you always belong to Jesus. Follow the thought and the language here. Jesus gives his sheep eternal life. That would be true believers. Jesus gives eternal life to true believers, Christians, us. He gives it. And eternal life speaks, of course, of both the duration of life for all eternity and the quality of it, because it's a fellowshipping with God, knowing God kind of life. He gives it to us. We don't earn it. It's a gift. He gives it to his sheep. And we get it by believing exactly what Jesus is saying here, believing that he is Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, that he died for our sins. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he's the good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. He did it willingly. He went to the cross. And once that happens, once we believe, then springs of living water will flow from within us. That's the life of Christ in us. That's the Holy Spirit inside of us, giving us this eternal life. But look at the rest of it here then. You will never perish. Now, of course, we're going to die physically. Most of us are going to die physically unless we're lucky enough to be raptured. But we're going to die physically, but not spiritually. We're never going to experience eternal separation from God. No one can take us away from him. No one. Not even us. We can't do it. No one can. Because God the Father who gave them, is greater than, well, everything else. Greater is he who gave. Now, we can struggle with understanding this. But the awesome thing is, in the bottom line here is, once you're saved, your security depends upon God's ability to keep you saved, not your ability to stay kept. It depends on his ability to keep you, not our own ability. No one, not even you, is strong enough to pry you out of the Father's hands. Now, that doesn't mean we won't go on walkabout every once in a while. You know, we do. We're capable of that. We'll wander away. We'll come under the sway of the world or our flesh, and we'll try to do our own things. We're still fully capable of doing that. But what it means is that God will not let you go forever. in that direction. He will ultimately bring you back, or he will take you home to be with him. Either way, the two, you're coming back if you are his, if you belong to him. It's really hard to escape the emphasis on God's sovereignty here in this passage. Jesus knows who are his, and they're not getting away. But it is important to understand, as one scholar wrote, and I'm going to quote him this morning, that this because this is good. This does not mean that believers will be saved from every earthly disaster. What it means is that we will be saved no matter what earthly disaster befalls us. And there's a real difference in those two lines of thinking. One of them is kind of health and welfare, and one of them is, well, that's real. You know, suffering is a part of being in God's program. In fact, suffering really is a part of being human and living in a fallen world. We just can't avoid it. We're going to suffer. And the question is, are you going to suffer with God or without God? We may go through some stuff here on earth, but we are never out of his hands. Never. We belong to Jesus. And to belong to Jesus is to belong to God. And let me just stop here for a minute and ask you, how important is knowing that to you in your day-to-day life? Do you think about it? Does it come into play? How important is it to know that you are God's child and that there is nothing or no one that can change it? There's no way to change that. Think about it. What does that mean to you? Just as an aside, if your answer to that is, well, then I can do whatever I want, not worry about it, sinful pleasures galore, then you really are missing the point, and you aren't where you think you are. To belong to Jesus is to belong to God. And he makes that clear in verse 30. I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Which goes all the way back to the first verse of the gospel. We read it earlier. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word still is God. Jesus and God are one. He's appealing, as he has throughout this whole dialogue from chapter 4 forward, he's appealing to his unity with God the Father, that he and God are one. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus has the same essence as God. He has different personality and different functions, but there's one essence. Now, there are some nuances of the language here that maybe are a little debatable, and I know many scholars don't use this passage as a defense for the Trinity because the emphasis might only be on, you know, he's the Father's purpose and my purpose are one purpose. And you can read that, and that's definitely a true statement. However, the people that Jesus is speaking to, who know the language a lot better than any scholar today, they take this as a claim to be God. Watch what they do. Watch how they react. They're clearly understanding Jesus is declaring himself to be one with the Father. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. They picked up stones. That's the penalty for blasphemy. They obviously took his statement to mean more than he just aligned himself with God's purposes. They took it to mean that he was calling himself God. And by the way, for those who say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God, if that was true, this is the time, while the leaders are standing there with the rocks in their hands, this is the time to say, oh, wait a minute, whoa, you misunderstand. No, that's not what I meant to say at all. No, I was just saying, the God, the Father, and I, we're in lockstep. We got one purpose. I didn't mean to say I'm him. This is the time you say that. That's not what Jesus did here at all. No, he claimed nothing of the sort. He simply retorted to them, verse 32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? For which of the good works are you stoning me? The same good as in the Good Shepherd we talked about last week. It's a beautiful kind of good, a desiring good. So for which of these beautiful, desirable works are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, well, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They understood what he said. They understand he's claiming to be God. Now, Jesus is going to respond to this accusation in a really interesting way, and one that is slightly confusing. Rather than just take the course, but I am God, and my work show that, which he could have done, it's almost like he's seeking to stop them in their steps by making them think in a way they haven't thought before. So he says, okay, you guys know the law. Riddle me this. And he asked them a difficult question. Jesus answered, verse 34, has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, and the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Okay, he's quoting a psalm at them. He's quoting actually Psalm 82, verses 6 and 7, which says, I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Now, the thing to know here is the word for God here, the little g God, is actually the word for God. It's Elohim. It's one of the words for God in the Old Testament. And the Greek word corresponds to that. And he's speaking of, some think angels, but it's much more likely that he's speaking of human Israelite judges here. And he's calling them gods. But he's not really calling them gods. He's saying, you guys are powerful, but you're going to die like any other man and like any other prince. And this word is used also in Exodus once or twice with the same sort of meaning applied to human people. So he's getting them to stop and think, well, wait a minute. That's been applied to humans before. What? He's kind of got them stopping in their tracks. But in this case of Psalm 82, these aren't even good judges. You know, God is calling them down for not doing what's right. So these are Israelite judges, or it's possibly even all of Israel. It's kind of a technicality in the law that he's using to kind of confuse them for a minute, because they really understood what he was saying. But the point he's making here is, if that word can be applied to these guys who clearly aren't God, why can't they be applied to me who clearly is? He's not claiming to be human. He's saying, by comparison, if it's there, why would you not apply it to me looking at the works that I've been doing? Why wouldn't you? And it's almost, I'm almost taking it as a stalling tactic here for a second. It's like this technicality. He's really appealing to his mission, and that's demonstrated in the last verse. Do you say of him who the Father sanctified, who the Father set apart? He's not claiming to be a merely human person. Jesus is saying, if you can use that title there, why not to me, who the Father very clearly set apart and set into the world, to free the world from sin, to free the world to worship him? And of course, here is the tie-in to the Feast of Dedications, or to Hanukkah. It's through Jesus who brings cleansing, freedom, holiness, and restoration. So now his question here is mind-boggling enough. It kind of stops them for a second in their tracks, makes them think. You know, and while they're thinking, he just goes right back to the evidence of the works. Think again about what I'm doing. Think again about what I'm doing. Verse 37, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But what works am I doing? You've seen them. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. If you're not going to believe what I say, at least believe the works. And don't believe it just because I say it, guys. Believe it because you're seeing these works, which, by the way, are exactly what the Messiah was supposed to be doing. You guys know Isaiah. You know it better than anybody in Israel. Why do you still not believe? He wants them to understand, so they will know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. What I am doing, these works, these healings, these miracles, these guys, these are works of compassion. These are works of service. These are Isaiah-esque works of the Father. Jesus wasn't doing stuff to make a spectacle of himself. He didn't show up in the middle of Jerusalem and turn all the water into wine. He didn't heal everybody at the pool all at one time. He didn't call down lightning from heaven, though he certainly could have. He didn't do those things. These were works of compassion, works of the servant. He was serving people as he was doing these things. Jesus, and the reason he didn't do that stuff is, and he could have, is that he wasn't seeking groupies. He wasn't. He was seeking sheep. And there's a huge difference between groupies and sheep. He wants those who will respond to the Father's voice. Of course, the Jewish leaders weren't his sheep, so they responded again, verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They wanted to stone him again. They wanted to seize him this time, probably to take him to trial so that they could do away with him. You know, and the text understates it, as it usually does, just that he slipped away. Wasn't his time yet. In God's sovereignty, this wasn't the time for the trial. The time's getting closer, though. Just a few more chapters. So verses 40 through 42. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. And he was saying there, many came to him and were saying, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So he leaves Jerusalem. In fact, he crosses the Jordan River. He goes to the other side, Bethany across the Jordan. And he spends the next several months away from the Sanhedrin's influence on the other side, where John had originally been baptizing, and where the people remembered what the Baptist had said about the Messiah who was to come. And they were watching Jesus and said, look, John was right. The mention of John the Baptist kind of bookends this dialogue portion of Jesus' public ministry. You know, it began with John's testimony way back in chapter 4 and ends with the remembrance of John's testimony. Still bearing fruit, years after John has passed away. And that really should be an encouragement, I think, in our ministries, that we don't always see the impact. So we keep on keeping on, so to speak. You know, we keep keeping on with Christ and in ministry, sharing and witnessing for Jesus. But there's not going to be much more discussion with the Pharisees, at least not until the time it's really time to be arrested. It's kind of like Jesus has said, okay, you guys have made up your mind. The deal is sealed now. I'm going over here and I'm not coming back until the right time. They had the right question. Who is Jesus? They had the wrong conclusion. They decided he was a liar and a threat, despite all the evidence, despite the words, despite the works, despite his unity with the Father, despite the clearness of his mission, despite all of that. And today we have to make the same decision, you know, based on the evidence. Who is Jesus? Is he a liar? The nature of his works and the working of his miracles and the overwhelming historical evidence would seem to suggest that maybe he wasn't. Was he deceived? Was he just a crazy person? Well, his words don't seem to be the rantings of a lunatic, do they? And crazy people don't give sight to the blind. If so, we'd be sending our sick people to the asylums. That typically doesn't happen. So we have to at least consider that maybe Jesus is who he says he is, the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, the very Word become man in order to die for our sins so that we can be reconciled with God. You and I have to decide if we're going to believe that. And it has eternal ramifications for us. The early church certainly believed it. And against all odds and against their culture and against really everything that would make life easier for them, they believed this and held to it. The people who knew the truth in the first century gained really nothing from lying from it. They really didn't, unless, you know, you're some sort of a masochist. Unless you like being persecuted, unless you like being thrown in jail, unless you like being martyred, they had nothing to gain. But they all stood fast in this fact. He was the Son of God, and he raised from the dead. So we have to make that same decision, especially if you've never trusted him and you're on the fence. You need to decide, and there are many coming. There are many coming every day. These Jewish leaders came to the wrong conclusion. But for us who've already come to the right conclusion, for those of us who know who Jesus is and have trusted him, there's another question for us to ask. And that's kind of, so what? So what difference does that make in my life now? So what difference does that make in my day today? If Jesus is God, and if he is Lord, what does that mean for me? And I can tell you what it should mean. It should mean that we've made Jesus the center and the focal point of our lives. But the question for us is, have we really? Do we really make him the center and the focal point? Can you honestly say that? Can I honestly say that? Can you say honestly that when you're at work, you're working for Jesus? Because you know you are. Whether you know it or not, you're working for him. And how you're working and how you're living is saying something about him, especially if you've been bold enough to tell people that you know him. That's saying something. But do we approach our jobs like, hey, I get to live for Jesus at work today. I get to show Jesus to everyone I am in contact with today. I'm working for him today. I get a paycheck also to go with it, and that's pretty cool. But I'm really working for him, because you are, and you do. It's not just pastors and, you know, seminary profs and missionaries. Every one of us is working for Jesus every day. That's why we do a good job, or hopefully we're trying to do a good job, because we know we're working for Jesus. That's why we approach our jobs with integrity, because it reflects Jesus in our work. At least I hope it does. And I know, yeah, that doesn't work across the board for every Christian. And that's a sad thing. I mean, I know there's some people I just want to say, hey, you know what? When you go to work, don't tell anybody that you know him, because they're going to get the wrong idea from your life. We need to be careful. We need to be careful about that. Because wherever we are representing him. And that's either a positive or it's a minus. Ask another question. In your family, who's the most important person in your home? I know you're all saying, well, it's Jesus, because that's the answer that Pastor Carl wants us to give this morning. But is it really? Is it really? Because for a lot of us, I'm the most important person in my home. Robin knows that. For others of us, it's my spouse. We're a little more altruistic. It's my spouse is the most important person in my home. And we live that way. And for many of us, it's the kids. The kids are the most important person in my home. All three of those answers are wrong. Jesus is the most important person in your home. Have we really ordered our home life around that? Because let me tell you, if he is, you shouldn't have problem finding time to do your quiet times. You'd be excited about that. If he is, you really shouldn't have problems finding time to serve others and to ministry and to minister both in the home, because there's a time to kind of close the doors and minister in the home, and outside the home, because there's a time to open the doors and to minister on the outside. If he's really the center and the focal point, we have the time to do that. And parents, be real careful about making the children the center of your lives and not Jesus, because they'll grow up thinking the world revolves around them. But often they will. And it's an ugly world when people think the world revolves around them. You might not get the product you think you're going to get. Just a warning shot out there for you. Who's the most important person in your life? Is the most important thing Jesus and building him into the lives of other people? Because that's what ministry and discipleship really is about. It's about building Jesus into the lives of others. That should be a priority for us because it's what he calls us to. It's really not law. You know, law always devolves into a system of do's and don'ts. And I'm not saying there's not a place for that in following Jesus. There certainly is. There's some do's and there's some don'ts in our walk. But why do we just want to focus on that so much? That's, you know, the church has made that mistake, like these Jewish leaders, that's our thing. Why don't we focus more on Jesus and his goodness? You know, the beautiful, desirable part of Jesus? Why don't we do that more often? Why don't we think of him like that? I mean, he is our good shepherd. He cares for us. He gives us life. He leads us to food and water. He walks through the valleys with us. He's always there, always trustworthy. He's never going to let us go. With such a benefactor, why do we invest so much time and energy into things that we know are going to hurt and offend him? Why do we do that? Why do we do that? You know, and it's rhetorical. I know why. You know why, too. It's sin. It's in us, and it's around us. Look again at Matthew 11:5 for a second. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have the gospel preach to them. These are the beautiful works that he does. It demonstrates that he is the good shepherd by doing these things. Isn't that what we're looking forward to? A time when every tear is dried and there is no more sorrow, there's no more pain, when there are people of every nation, tribe, and tongue together worshiping him. Because there's no more need, it's the end of need, there's the end of want, there's the end of oppression. By the way, even the Democrats want that, right? I'm serious. Health for all and the marginalized lifted up? That's what they're talking about. I don't think they're going about it the right way, but that's my political opinion. However, the goal is represented by Jesus. Why aren't we focusing on him more? Why aren't they focusing on him more? The problem is so many people want to bring it about through a man-led government or a man-led system, which is never going to work. You know why it's never going to work? Because it never has. How many thousands of years have we been on earth? And how often have we achieved this? When have we achieved pure equality? Not going to happen. We seek out utopia because God has placed eternity in our hearts, but we think we can do that in our own strength. You know what we end up with? Dystopia. Every time. Dysfunctional. We are dysfunctional because there is sin in us, and neither political party is going to fix that. They can maybe change the where and the degree of mess-upness that we are, but we are messed up. For sure. Until Jesus comes back, humans will always be messed up. We're not getting better. But when we think about what Jesus has done, think about the cross, Think about where Jesus is taking us. Let that be the background to our sin. And we begin to see just how hideous that really is. And just how much he's really given us. Jesus wants to take us where we want to go. Why are we messing around so much? Why do we do that? Why aren't we like the guy who sold everything he had to buy the pearl of great price? Why have we not invested everything in Jesus? And I'm not telling you to go home and, you know, sell your homes and stuff, but, you know, God has given us life to enjoy to a degree, but we can enjoy it while keeping Jesus at the center and as the one indispensable thing. We're approaching the Lord's table this morning. And I just want to spend a couple of moments thinking about Jesus, thinking about who he is and what he has done for you. And just ask him to give you a passion for him. Ask him to give us a heart for him, to be like him, to see the world and others as he sees them, and the strength and the desire to live for him. How can Jesus be the center of my life? That is the right question for us. For those who believe, that is the right question. Let's spend a couple of moments in prayer, and then let's approach his table with fear and anticipation and awe and more awe, huh?